Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, again, we ask you for your mercy. We ask you for your help. We ask you for the Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would come and cause these words to live for us. We pray for eyes to see. We pray for ears to hear. We pray for hearts to receive and believe the truth of your word. We need it. So by your Spirit, come and grant us what we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One morning this last week, I got to the office early and got out of my car, and there was this bird singing in this palm tree right next to the office. I mean, you'd have thought that this bird died and gone to heaven. I mean, it just kept singing these different songs, joyous. And I stopped. I mean, this bird stopped me in my tracks, and I stopped on the little sidewalk from the little place where I park and go into the eye. I stopped, and I just stood and looked and listened. I could see that. I don't know what kind of bird it was. I needed a bird watcher to tell me. But I saw this bird and listened to this bird, and I stood there literally for 2 or 3 minutes, and this bird just kept on singing. And I was stuck. I was stuck thinking about Matthew chapter 6. And I was stuck thinking about the tender mercies of God and how God cares for birds and how God so adorns the creation that its splendor far exceeds, far outstrips the splendor of Solomon, the glory of any king or any kingdom. And I was stuck. I was looking in a mirror as I listened to the bird sing. I was stuck, confronted by this question again. Do I believe the Bible? Do I believe the Bible? Not up here. I believe the Bible up here. I know why I should believe the Bible up here. But you understand, do I believe the Bible in here? Do I believe Jesus when He says, I don't need to worry. I don't need to fuss. I don't need to fret. There is a very real sense in which I don't need to care. Because the Father who puts that song in the throat of that bird, and the Father who so adorns the creation that the glory of that creation outstrips the glory of any king or kingdom, that God, that Father, cares infinitely more about me than that bird or that creation. And you see, that's not an issue of the mind, that is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. This now is the seventh sermon which I've preached on the subject of the heart. Someone asked me this last week, where are you going with these sermons? And I said, I don't really know. I'm going to go until I'm done. And I'm reminded of a Scottish preacher who spent a whole year, one whole year's worth of sermons, on the subject of regeneration, its nature and effects. Now, I don't know if we're going to be stuck on the heart for a whole year. But I do feel like I've just scratched the surface. And I've just begun to dig around in the soil, the rich soil of the Word of God regarding what is at the center of our lives, and that is our hearts. The issue for us is not what we believe. We know what we believe in this congregation. I know this congregation. I know you people. And while it's always right to keep learning, ask yourself this question. Isn't it not true for me that I'm not putting to use what I already know? That I know far more than I'm putting to practical use in my life? And isn't the issue for me really putting to practical use what I already know to be true? Now, I'm not disparaging the mind. It all begins with the mind. But it doesn't stop there. Nor am I disparaging, nor have we disparaged what we do. It is tremendously important what we do. But the real issue before us is the heart. And the question before us is not what do I know, not what am I doing. The real issue before us is what do I delight in? What do I desire? What do I have affection for? What do I love? The law of God is summarized in terms of affection. How did Jesus summarize the law? All of the law is summarized in this fashion. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You shall desire it. You shall have affection for it. You shall delight in it. See, that's the real issue before. Why do I do anything that I do? Why do I long for anything that I long for? See, these are issues of the heart. Christianity is a religion of the mind. It does matter what I believe. It is a religion of the will. It does matter what I do. But at the center of it all is the heart. That's what is at issue. What do I love? So the heart of the matter is the heart. And in the first sermon that I preached in this series, I said to you that recognizing this, recognizing that Christianity is about our insides, it's about our hearts, recognizing that explains why God deals with us as He does. Recognizing that the heart is the central issue in the Christian faith explains why He does what He does in our lives. Why He deals with us as He does. And that raises the whole subject of difficulty and hardship, affliction, discomfort, pain, agony in the Christian life. And that's what David recognizes. That's what David sees in his own reflections upon his own experience in Psalm 119. You see, more and more I'm convinced that the issue for us as Christians is belief. Do we believe God when He speaks? When He says, I love you more than the birds of the air, more than the glory of the creation. I'm more interested in your well-being than all of this that is so glorious and lovely. Do we believe that? Not with our minds, but on our insides, at the depth of our being. And you see, God's dealing with us is to get us to the place where we do, in fact, believe that. And God is so relentless in pursuing that high objective and that high lofty goal for us, because He knows that our well-being is all tied up in that. He will do anything He has to do to get us to that place. He is relentless in dealing with us so that we come to the place where we believe Him, we trust Him, and we delight in Him above every other thing. He's relentless about this. David sees it. David understands it. Listen to what he says. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then verse 75, in that next setting in this 119th Psalm, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Why does God deal with David as He deals with David? So that David may come to the place where he delights in the truth of God, delights in God Himself, and finds God's dealings with him, however difficult, to be in his best interest. These are internal matters where our hearts are yet again being addressed. So how do we understand affliction? How do we understand difficulty? How do we understand hardship and heartache? Do they have a rhyme? Do they have a reason? Is there purpose in them? And the answer is yes. And the answers are to be found in the Scriptures, in the truth of God. Now, as we come to this, and it may be that we'll take a couple of weeks just dealing with this, as we come to this, there are some things we need to be reminded of, things that we tend to forget. When the Scriptures address the difficulties of our lives, when the Scriptures seek to interpret the difficulties of our lives, the afflictions which we encounter, remember that the Scriptures don't do this in a detached, an academic manner. This is not a theoretical exercise for the Scriptures. The experiences that are described in Scripture are the experiences of real people who live in real places at real times. These are not mythological characters. We come to the Bible understanding that it is the Word of God to His people, that it is truth, and that it involves these real people living at real places and in real time. And if you're to get on a time machine and go backwards in time, you would bump into these people and you could embrace them, you could listen to them, you could talk with them about their experiences. Questions about the interpretation and authority of Scripture. Questions about the reliability of the Bible. Questions about the historicity of the Bible. These are not theoretical, academic matters. They are intensely existential and personal and practical. Aesop's fables do me no good. There may be nice moral lessons in Aesop's fables, but I can't relate to mythological characters. I need real people, and the Bible presents me with real people who struggled with the same things I struggle with. When you come to the text of Scripture, You're coming to real experiences and God's real dealings with those real people. Jacob was a real man who struggled against God and who limped for the rest of his life. Paul was a real man who was literally beaten and stoned and who literally felt the weight of his burden for the churches he had planted. Job was a real man who lost his family and lost his fortune and lost his health. And you read his story so you can understand how a God who is really there dealt with a real man at a real place in real time, so that you can understand the same God is dealing similarly with you. Real people. David was a real man who was really afflicted and wrestled through the significance and meaning of it all. And the second thing to remember, something we often forget, is that difficulty and affliction characterize life. Nobody is immune. All people suffer. There are no exceptions. And Christians are not protected, immune, inoculated in some way against the effects of the fall. Please, please read the first three chapters of Genesis. And then read on into chapter 4. And meditate upon it and reflect upon it and understand that the tragedy that is described there, the drama that is there, which leads to this wreckage and this havoc being wreaked upon the lives of Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel, has continued down to the present time. There are deep and profound difficulties inherent in living in a fallen world. And we ought not be surprised by that. Listen to Psalm 34. I don't know where this prosperity gospel stuff even comes from. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's the Bible. That is the Word of God describing what we know in our experience to be true. And it's even sometimes the case, or at least seems to be the case, that the righteous suffer more than the unrighteous. There's a weird sort of calculus that's operative in this fallen world. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. As you look at the world, you sometimes see that sort of description played out. The deceitful and the wicked seem to get along and fare better than do the so-called righteous. It's a broken and damaged world, and there are deep and profound difficulties which are an inevitable element to human existence and the Christian experience. Those are things to be remembered as we come to an understanding of seeking to understand how God is dealing with us and why. Real people living in a real place and living in a fallen and broken world. Now there's a third general observation to be made. And that is, as you read Psalm 119, verses 65 and following, David refers to his afflictions, but he doesn't tell us specifically what they are. He doesn't tell us specifically how he was afflicted, what his difficulty was. And that is in keeping with the vast majority of passages in the Scripture which deal with God's people in the midst of affliction. They seem to be silent about the exact nature of it. Think about Paul, whose life was in a certain sense, in a very real sense, a drama of afflictions. And the deepest and most profound of those afflictions he refers to in a very vague manner. A thorn in the flesh. And he doesn't tell us what the thorn was. And people have speculated for 2,000 years now about what the thorn was. Some people think it was some sort of physical debilitation, maybe his eyesight. The descriptions, the very few descriptions of the Apostle Paul in Scriptures are not very flattering. The Corinthians were given a wrong impression of the Apostle Paul, and he makes reference to that in his correspondence with them. When he's present, he's not a very powerful, imposing person. His speech isn't compelling or persuasive. Paul may have been a kind of a crooked and stooped and diminutive sort of person who had bad eyes, just the kind of guy you'd select to be apostle to the Gentiles. I'll tell you, he wouldn't get a job in most churches in the United States of America because his resume and physical appearance wouldn't have been persuasive and compelling. Some people think that the thorn in the flesh may have been the Judaizers. It may have been this theological problem that seemed to plague him wherever he went, the problem of legalism in the church, a problem really wonderfully described in Galatians. Some people think that it may have been an internal struggle of a spiritual kind at the level of conscience. Nobody knows. But let me tell you, all of these kinds of afflictions, whether physical or theological or deeply spiritual or emotional or psychological, these are all real afflictions, all types of difficulties that people encounter. Some of them can be seen. Some of them are internal and can't be seen. I don't know if you noticed about Charles Spurgeon, but Charles Spurgeon struggled desperately throughout the course of his ministry. And there were times when he was so deeply discouraged that his deacons sent him to France. Go to France. Go to the coast. Drink in the sea air for 3 months. Still waiting for that one. But they knew the depth of his thorn in the flesh. The profound discouragement that he struggled against from time to time. He couldn't see it. If you went to listen to him preach, you'd think he had an S painted on his chest. Deep and profound discouragement and affliction. But the Scriptures don't let us know exactly what these afflictions are, what David's affliction was, what Paul's affliction was. What were the afflictions of the sons of Korah or of Asaph? We don't know. And again, the Scriptures are wise in not revealing the details. And you know why the Scriptures are wise? Because here is how we respond. When someone tells us the details of their particular affliction, our corrupt hearts and the unbelief in our souls works in this way. We listen to their description of their particular affliction, and because ours doesn't correspond exactly to what their particular affliction was, we conclude that our situation is entirely unique, and all of the truth and promises of God may have application to them, but because mine is unique, they don't have application to me. Isn't that how it works? And so the Scriptures remain vague about the details of the affliction because God in His wisdom, knowing our hearts, wants for us to understand that His promises, His power, His character, everything that is communicated to us in the Scriptures, all of that is a balm for our souls in the midst of our troubles. And there are no unique experiences. No unique afflictions. Afflictions of various kinds, to be sure. but one God and one balm, one salve, one healing ointment for them all. The truth of God and God's dealings with us by His truth and for our good. So those are some general observations. Real people living in real places in real time. Life being characterized. Wherever you look, wherever you turn it over, wherever you till up the soil of life, life is characterized by brokenness and by struggle and by difficulty and by afflictions. And then the Scriptures do seem to be silent in most cases about the details of those afflictions, so that we might not focus upon the details but look beyond the details to what the Scriptures say as well about God, who is there to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, and who is dealing with us in the midst of those difficulties and struggles. And what we're going to see as we deal with difficulty and affliction, what we are going to see is that in all of these situations, and this is a strong, strong tonic, this is strong, strong medicine, in all of these situations, we will come to understand that affliction and difficulty are from the Lord. They are from the Lord. Listen to what David says. You have dealt well with your servant. You, Lord, have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Verse 75 again. I know, O Lord, that your judgments, your assessments, your view of things. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Every difficulty you have encountered, every heartache, every hardship, every pain, every discouragement in the midst of this fallen and broken world is in the Lord and from the Lord. And all of it He has together in His hands. Like so many threads, He is weaving together to form the fabric of our lives. And why is He doing it? And this is what we want to unpack in the weeks to come, the week or 2 weeks more to come. Why is He doing it? Listen to what David says, verse 67. Why does David come to the place where he understands that God has dealt well with him? That he can say, in faithfulness, God has afflicted him. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me, verse 71, that I have been afflicted, that I may learn from your statutes. What have we been saying all along? We've been saying that we have wild hearts, untamed hearts. What have we been saying all along? We've been saying that our hearts are attached to things that at the end of the day cannot satisfy us, and because they cannot satisfy us, they will not satisfy us. What have we been saying all along in these discussions of the heart? We've been saying that there is one place, one true and only place, where the deepest longings of our souls will be satisfied and filled, and that is in God Himself. That's what we've been saying. Now, if you take those assumptions, if you assume those propositions that our hearts are wild and that our hearts are attached to things that cannot satisfy and our hearts can only be satisfied in God Himself, if all of that is axiomatic for us, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what will God do with me because He loves me? He will tame my wild heart. He will sever my attachment to things that cannot satisfy. And He will fill me at the end of the day with the only thing that can satisfy me, Himself. Read Psalm 34:7. It is an interesting, interesting verse. Listen to this. I'm sorry, Psalm 37:4. Dyslexic today. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. There is circular reasoning in that verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. What does it mean to delight in something? It means to have affection for something. It means to have a heart set upon something. In other words, set your heart upon the Lord and He will give you the desire of your heart. The deep desire of your heart is for the Lord Himself. And as you delight in the Lord and as you set your affections upon the Lord, He will give you the desire of your heart. He will give you the deep longing of your heart. And in that process, He will snip and cut and wean you away from things which you have affection for, but which cannot satisfy you. That's the calculus of the Christian life. That is what God will do. That is what a loving Father will do. He will so work. He will so labor. He will be restless in this. He will be relentless in this. He will be unrelenting in this. He will so work through the course of our lives that He will snip and cut so as to wean us from things which cannot satisfy us, and that at the deepest levels of our humanity will feel like the most intense affliction we have ever experienced or ever will experience. And He'll do it by a variety of means, and because He loves His people. I got to do a wedding this last weekend. I got to do the wedding of a person I've known for almost a quarter of a century and who in many respects is my dearest friend on the face of the earth. To be able to perform the wedding for someone you've known that long, to do it for him and for the woman he loves, was an extraordinary privilege and honor. And in my homily, I said to him, you know, when you come to an occasion like this, you want to be clever, you want to be witty, you want to be insightful, you want to be memorable. And I said, I can't offer you any of that. All I can offer you is the cross. And the cross is an instrument of death. And in the cross, there is a summons issued by the Lord Jesus Christ to come, to associate with Him, to be forgiven, and to die. To die to self, so that we might be raised in life. That is what God will do in the lives of His people. He will so work in our hearts, so work through our circumstances, that our attachments to things that cannot satisfy will be snipped and cut, so that at the end of the day, our hearts will be full because we come to delight in the only one who can satisfy us, the God of heaven himself. Let us pray together. Lord, this is a strong word, a strong tonic. But I pray that it would help us to understand what it is that you're about in our lives. Oh God, may we look upon the difficulties of our lives and our varied afflictions. And may we say with David, in the midst of it all, you have done well. You have done well by your servant. God, help us so to understand our difficulties as means of grace employed by you, that our souls might be set free and our hearts filled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.